Any questions about that? Pretty self-explanatory. The thing about the King James, I'm not going to study on that, but the thing about the King James Bible is that it was the first Bible printed without footnotes. Because all those other Bibles, they had this huge argument over the footnotes. Because the Geneva Bibles, there was like five different Geneva Bible editions, and they had very strong anti-King footnotes. And so every time, you know, like Pharaoh would do something not exactly right, in the footnotes they'd say, so kings shouldn't be tyrants or something like that. And it was just very anti-King. And so the king could never be on there. He could never, you know, allow them. So the king says, I'll do this Bible, but no footnotes. And so they got rid of all the footnotes except the ones that explained their decisions in translating. Those are the only footnotes in the King James Bible. And it became a nonpartisan Bible that won the day on all sides. The Puritans wound up using it, and the Anglicans used it, and every other group used it. That's why it became so universal in English. Anyway. All right. I was dealing with Romanism, and I dealt with one subject a little bit. I did it just briefly, and there's about half a dozen more, but I think those are fairly self-explanatory. I'm going to just list them off for you. And then I want to study this one again. Romanism's influence in the church came a little at a time, like I've been showing. Starts off with hierarchy, where you have one bishop over the one city or over one area, and then they were rivals, and then you had the primacy of Rome that it was like one of the parties in all that were struggling, and Rome wanted the preeminence, and they came up with things like, you know, Peter and Paul founded the church in Rome, and we know that that's not true. We know that Peter did not found the church in Rome, and we know that Paul did not found the church in Rome, because Paul talks about meeting Christians when he went there the first time. So we know that neither one of them founded it. We don't have any evidence at all that Peter was ever in Rome, and we have no reason to think that he was. I think one of the evidences is that Second Peter talks about Babylon, or maybe it's First Peter, talks about Babylon, and they assume that that must have been talking about Rome. But there was a Babylon back in those days, so it probably was just talking about Babylon. But it doesn't even matter. Even if he did go to Rome, even if he did die at Rome, he wasn't the bishop of Rome. They didn't start the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was not the primary church. There were several churches much bigger, including the church in Jerusalem, including the church in Alexandria, and including the church in Antioch. Those were all much, much larger churches. And anyway, that's the idea of the primacy of Rome, and that became stronger and stronger till about the year 600 under Leo the Great. Rome pretty much consolidated Western Europe. Then you have all these others. You have the yearly feast, which we talked about, and you have celibacy, the priestcraft that came up. All of this stuff is Roman. It comes from Roman, not from the Bible. And confession, the confessional where you confess to a priest, it has some verses in the Bible that sort of lean toward making people think that somebody can forgive sins if they're, you know, special, if they're apostles, whatever. But if you understand those verses, I think we've already studied all that stuff. Anyway, the assimilation of most of these pagan customs happened over centuries until we now have, in fact, 90% of Christianity is just not biblical Christianity at all. It's not, I mean, even most Protestant groups are not, they're not following what the Bible says at all. You've got a few evangelical groups that they're getting close to following what the Bible says. You have the use of images. That came from after the buildings. You got special shrines, and then you have the worship of saints, which comes from the martyrs. They started venerating the martyrs, and then it just transitioned over to the way the Romans would worship their gods. Then they came up with purgatory. I'm not going to go into any of the other things so much, but purgatory, there's two issues, purgatory and baptism. And these two issues have to do with doctrine. And the doctrine that we're talking about is this doctrine of original sin and baptism. Original sin, basically the doctrine comes from Romans chapter 5. There are hints of it in other places, but go ahead and go to Romans chapter 5. I've done a study on original sin, and you can look, you can listen to it on our website. This is a very strange statement that Paul makes if you've never heard it before. And even today, Christians, it's really hard for them to say, yeah, I believe in that. But this is where it says it. It's in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." The first verse and the last verse that I read are the most significant here. The first one says, by one man sin entered into the world. Now, that wasn't the first sin. Eve's was the first sin. So Adam's sin was secondary, unless we can say that what happened to Eve, what Eve did because she was deceived, well, she wasn't considered responsible for having done that. But I think it's pretty clear. Adam told her very clearly, "We're not to eat of that," and she admitted to the serpent, "We're not supposed to eat of this tree, and that we'll die if we do." And then she did it. She went and ate. So that, to me, is clear disobedience. It's clearly a sin, and yet it's not counted as the sin that caused death to enter into the world. The one that caused death to enter into the world was Adam's sin, according to verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." This is one of the reasons why we have a hard time with the theory of evolution, and that's because the Bible says death came into the world by sin. If you'll remember, in the original creation, it says that all the plants were given to the animals for food. The animals weren't going to die. The animals are what God considers life, the life that he gave. He doesn't really call the plants life in Genesis. The life is, and the breath of life, it has to do with animals. And animals didn't kill each other. They weren't supposed to eat each other. And humans weren't supposed to be eating cows and pigs and stuff. That wasn't given to them for that. They were supposed to eat plants, and that's the only thing. So there was no death. That's what, now I say, the scientists will laugh at that and say that's not possible. But that doesn't convince me, just because they think it's not possible. Something was different in the very beginning. And you find when Noah came out of the ark, God says, "Now I've given you animals to eat." So something changed during the flood. Anyway, the point is that there was no death, and that God did not intend for there to be death with Adam and Eve. They weren't going to die. And the truth is, there is a medical... If you study life, if you study biology, there is something truly remarkable about our bodies, and that is that they don't have to die. Our bodies are not made up of cells that stay the same. Our bodies are constantly renewing. In fact, I think they say every 10 years you have a completely new body. Because you're losing, cells die, your individual cells die in your body, and they get sloughed off. They get disposed of, either in sweat or urine or, you know, whatever. And they just go away. And new ones are created in their place. So your body looks the same, but it's actually completely brand new. Not one single molecule is the same after, they say, about 10 years. And so you actually completely replace your body. If you live 70 or 80 years, 7 or 8 times, your body's completely replaced. And if you look at the system that is there, if we didn't have these somatic cell failure, whereas you get older, your cells don't reproduce correctly. If we didn't have that, we could just keep on living forever. It's a sort of eternal physical life. It's a pure work of genius that God came up with this, that we aren't dependent upon any of the material that's in our bodies. We're not dependent on it at all. These are just molecules that we're using at the moment. And it's the form, it's the overall plan of our bodies, and that's found in the DNA, we think. Well, it might be more than the DNA too. It might have something to do with the spirit. But there's something about our body that makes us who we are that is not physical. And so eternal life was possible. Death was not part of the original plan. And so death entered because of sin. Now that's the doctrine here that's spoken very clearly. Death entered by sin, and because of one man's sin, not because of everybody's sin, you don't die because you sin. You die because Adam sinned. That's what the doctrine here is. And so this is the doctrine of original sin. Adam sinned, and death then passed on the entire human race. Now, but that's not all it says. That's verse 12. Another very significant statement is verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The first verse I read, the verse 12, says death entered. Sin came into the world, and death entered by sin, by that one man's sin. That's how we all die. Even babies die, even though they've never sinned like Adam sinned. That's what it says here clearly. Everyone is condemned to die, not without any respect to whether they sin or not. Everyone is condemned to die because of Adam's sin. That's that representational side of original sin. But verse 19 says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So Adam's disobedience caused us to be made sinners. Now, it's debatable whether that's saying we were born with a tendency to sin, so we have like a sin nature, which is the way most people explain it. We have a sin nature that causes us to sin. Or whether it's a representative thing that because Adam sinned, God just considered us, imputed to us sin. And I believe that's also the case. Whatever the case is, however you want to try to explain it, whatever, this is the Christian doctrine that was very clear from the beginning, and that's what most Christians, what they call the Catholic Party, the general universal belief of Christians was in original sin, that we were made sinners because of Adam. Now, this is important because of the other verses that I read. The other verses explain how we get saved, how we can be forgiven, how we can be made righteous by what Christ did on the cross. It's because it's done in parallel. What happened to Adam is what happened in Christ. So if we were made sinners by Adam, we are made righteous by Christ. That's the way the doctrine works. It's a balance, so that the way it happened in our sin is the way it happens for our salvation. We can call it representation. We can call it imputation. We can call it the actual nature, because we get His Holy Spirit. We got Adam's Spirit, and then we got God's Spirit. However it is, the parallel is what's important and what makes it logical, and that's what the Christian apologists, the people who were defending the Christian faith, they were all teaching that. Justin and Clement and Jerome and Augustine, they were all teaching this thing called original sin. That this is the reason why we're condemned, not because we do bad things, but because we are children of Adam. And this is the reason why we are saved, not because we do good things, but because we are children of Christ, or children of God. So, that's the doctrine of original sin in a nutshell. And here's the problem. The problem is, babies die, but they die outside of Christ. They die in Adam. And so, well, what happens to babies? And what about all those people out there that never heard of Christ? They never had a chance. And there's lots of people that never had a chance to hear about Christ and get saved. And so, what about them? There's nothing they can do. They couldn't live right. The idea of original sin is that there's nothing any of these people can do to not be condemned, so that the condemnation seems unfair. So one of the parties that started up in the ancient Roman Empire was a guy named Pelagius. And of course, he wasn't the only one. There was a bunch of others that had the same doctrine, Arius and Marcion. A bunch of others had these other doctrines. But Pelagius taught that there is no such thing as original sin. And because he did not believe that babies, it would be not fair for God to condemn babies if they'd never sinned and they never had a chance, or, you know, whatever. Anyway, that was the argument. And of course, Augustine and others replied and fought against them and made pretty strong scriptural arguments, but they did not know how to solve this problem of babies. And so there was a practice of infant baptism that was not strong in the first few centuries. There was a few people that would do it, and it sort of comes from the idea of circumcision. And this baptism, the idea was they would baptize babies, and then they got the idea that baptizing the babies takes away the original sin. And they base that on the scriptural statement that baptism is for the remission of sins. So let's look at that. Look at Mark chapter 1. Something about John the Baptist's baptism, it says it several times, maybe half a dozen times in the Bible, in Matthew 3 and Mark 1. Mark 1 is pretty clear. So look at Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So they kind of just like skip over the idea of repentance, and they say it's baptism for the remission of sins. How many of you know the Nicene Creed by heart? I'm kidding, guys. I know you don't know the Nicene Creed by heart. I believe almost everything in the Nicene Creed. That's Catholic doctrine back when Constantine became converted. What the Catholics already believed, Catholics, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic meaning all over the empire, people who were normal Christians, the majority belief of Christians, they made a creed. They called it the Nicene Creed, and it goes down, I believe, you know, one God, the Father, and he's before all things, and then you have this God, the Son, and he was eternally begotten. It goes all the way down, a bunch of little steps and points. I think the last or the second to last point is we believe in baptism for the remission of sins. That's the only point that I don't agree with. But here he's got a verse. But have you noticed what this verse says? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He doesn't say he preached baptism for the remission of sins. He preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. So the baptism is about this idea that if you will repent, your sins will be forgiven. Okay? So you have to be baptized. I mean, you get baptized, that's a symbol of your repentance, and it's the repentance that causes the forgiveness of sins. But who can blame them for getting confused when everywhere in the Bible it talks about them being baptized and they're confessing their sins? Look at Matthew chapter 3. I believe it's in Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, look what it says. They went, verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is how they would get baptized. They would go in into the water, and they'd start confessing their sins. You know, I've committed adultery, I've stolen, I've lied, I've, you know, whatever. They're confessing their sins, and then they get baptized. And it seems like, well, the baptism is what's getting rid of their sins. Where is it made clear that baptism doesn't do that? Now, and it's more than that. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is one that's a favorite of Church of Christ folks. They believe in baptismal regeneration. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this is during Pentecost, remember? He says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, everywhere else, the repentance is what causes the forgiveness of sins, but here the order is reversed. It says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Other place says, be baptized of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Anyway, you can see how Christians then would just confuse this and say, okay, baptism gets rid of sins. So if we baptize a baby, well, we get rid of his original sin, right? And this is the doctrine that became, it sort of descends from the idea of circumcision, because they would circumcise a child, and once the child is circumcised, he's part of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, right? So that's the idea. And they're very proud of the fact that I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, you know, and I'm part of the covenant. And so they sort of made that happen in the New Testament with baptism. They would baptize the baby, and they would say, it's now part of the covenant. Even among Protestants to this day, Lutheran and Anglican and Methodist and other, they still think of this covenant theology where they'll take a child, they'll baptize it, and put it into the new covenant. And that's what makes this child Christian. He's safe. He's not going to go to hell. He'll go to limbo or purgatory or someplace else and wait for God to go and save him. Now that really does make a lot of sense. Think about it. Most of us know that we're sinners, right? I mean, I've talked to people all over the world, and everybody will say, yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, whether you call it a mistake or whatever, they know that everybody makes mistakes, right? But I'm talking about actual sin, where you do something you know is wrong because you're selfish or, you know, you have a bad heart. And everybody does that. And most everybody will recognize that they're sinners. But and so because they're sinners, and most everybody would say, I do not deserve heaven. Very few people would say, oh yeah, I deserve heaven. I'm a good enough person that I deserve heaven. Actually, there are a bunch of people that say that. But they just assume that. They assume it without saying it. But most people who are rational would say, okay, I'm not good enough to deserve heaven. We're all like Eric Clapton says, you know, I know I'm not, I don't belong in heaven. You know, that was his song. I know I don't belong in heaven. And it's true. He knows he's not good enough to belong in heaven, so he's afraid he's never going to see his child again who went to heaven. His child died, and so that's his song he writes. And bless his heart, you know, my heart goes out to him. The idea, I've lost my child, I'll never see him again because I can't go to heaven. There's no way I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm not good enough to deserve heaven, right? But babies are. Babies obviously haven't sinned, so they go straight to heaven, right? That's the concept. But the doctrine of original sin says, no, babies are born condemned. They're condemned in Adam. If Adam was condemned, babies are condemned. Now, I want you to notice that in Romans 5, it doesn't say they're condemned to hell. In Romans 5, it says they are condemned to die. That's all it says in Romans 5. It's death that passes on all men, not hell. Now, we know that after death comes a judgment, and then the judgment, books are open, and then they're judged according to their works, and everyone that's not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So we automatically equate after death, if you don't have Jesus, if you're not in the book of life, well, you go to hell. And that's pretty good doctrine. That's sound doctrine. Except it doesn't say that very specifically about babies. If we are judged according to our works, to determine our eligibility for the lake of fire. Well, babies don't have works. They don't have any works to be judged by. So I don't know how to make that say anything more than it actually says. Babies do die. We can't deny that. Babies do die. I had a baby that died. And we've got little children getting... The idea that we're going to try to make it fair. Why is it fair for a baby to die if death is a result of sin? And Paul is making it very clear. It's not about fairness. This is just the way it is. Babies die. And therefore, that's a condemnation that came because of Adam's sin. But because they were considering this concept, Christians were very simplistic in their thinking of this concept that when you die, if you don't have Christ, you go to hell. Well, they can't stand the thought of babies going to hell, and I can't stand that thought either. And especially if anybody's lost a baby, you don't want to think that way. That's not... So the Pelagians answered it by saying, we don't believe in original sin. And they came up with an explanation for original sin, the same way Charles Finney comes up with an explanation, and some Christians, even in our church, come up with an explanation. They don't believe in original sin. And maybe they do, and they just don't want to call it that, or I don't know. I don't know exactly where they're coming from, but they don't like this idea of somebody being condemned without ever having done anything wrong. And they've got some verses. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, and thou shalt live. Jesus says that to, I guess it's the rich young ruler. If you keep the commandments, you'll live. So there you are. If you obey the law, then you will not die and go to hell. That's what Jesus says. I think that's way too simplistic. I don't think they're understanding that passage very well. But if anybody lives by keeping the commandments, it's not because they kept all of them or they've never sinned in their life. Jesus is offering him life for keeping the commandments, but not because he's never sinned or never was under the condemnation of Adam. Romans 5 tells us clear we're condemned in Adam. But baptism came about because this baptism of infants, believing that it was for the remission of sins, it's an easy to understand error, but it is an error, and I'll show it to you how we know it's an error. It's an error, but if you're not real deep in the scriptures, and most people back in the day weren't very deep in the scripture because very few people had scripture. And what scripture they knew was because somebody was reading it in one of their meetings. They would have like an all-day Sunday meeting sometimes, and they would just read the Bible out loud so people could hear their Bible. And in fact, we have some people in Mexico that do that. They'll read the Bible. We had a lady that couldn't read, and so somebody would go by and just read the Bible to her. And now, of course, you can get it on tape. So that helps. But back in those days, the Bible wasn't terribly well known except by a few deep thinkers. And these deep thinkers are the ones that wrote their books, like Augustine and Origen and Tertullian and Cyprian. These people wrote books, and that's why we still know their names to this day. Not that they were special. They were just, bishops like other, but they wrote books that survived, and so that's why we know. And they would differ. They had disagreements about this. Pelagius said there's no such thing as original sin. That takes care of the problem with babies. But it doesn't take care of the problem with works. You see, salvation by grace has to have a foundation. And if you are condemned by your works, then it requires works for you to be saved. You see, you understand the balance. What the New Testament says very clearly is that there's this balance. The way you're condemned is the way you're saved. And so when Paul says they were condemned in Adam so that they're saved in Christ, and it's not the only place it says that sort of thing. It says it over there in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's other indications of it. Because we're in Christ, we have salvation. It's not about whether we're good works or not. Because we weren't condemned because of our bad works. We were condemned because of Adam's sin. So Augustine came back with the argument against the Pelagians that infant baptism forgives sin, that gets rid of the sin of the babies. And to this day, Roman Catholicism teaches that the way a person gets saved is by being baptized. You get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost by a priest, that's what forgives your sins. When a person dies, they'll do the rosary, whatever, and then they will say, they'll say it several times in the Mass, in the, that they're doing it, they'll say, he was saved by his baptism. Saved by his baptism. And it's in the Nicene Creed. We believe in the baptism for the remission of sins. Anyway. But you can see the problem, right? Because what about these babies that die? And so they come up with two solutions. And the one solution is baptism takes care of their original sin. Poor Indian babies or poor African babies that die, they're lost. But the Christian babies that die are not lost. Now the truth is, I sort of suspect that that's more or less the truth. I believe God has an election and that God chooses according to the faith of others. In other words, the Bible says, over there in Romans chapter 11, says that the Israelites, even though they are unbelieving and deserving of condemnation, yet God still has them as elect. He treats them as elect because of the fathers, for the fathers' sake, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's faith, Israelites to this day are being treated special by God because of somebody else's faith. And so there is the suspicion, and there's some verses that sort of back it up, suspicion that Christians, because of their faith, can make God look upon their children with favor. So that there is hope for your child, if it dies, that your faith is what takes care of it in front of God. Because they're not susceptible to a hell, because that's judged according to your works. Or if they go to a hell, it won't be a place of torment, because of the fact that the torment is related to the evil works that you've committed. All right, I'm getting way off into speculation land there. But there are verses for all of that. There are reasons to think all of these things. The second thing besides baptism is the place besides hell, like purgatory. They came up with limbo later on, but purgatory, I've read somewhere that it came from an idea in Zoroastrianism. And remember, the Romans, they absorbed the different religions of the world. And when they conquered Persia, they absorbed Mithraism and Zoroastrianism from Persia. Almost all the soldiers were Mithraists. They believed in the sun god. The sun god, their main day was Christmas. What we now know as Christmas, that was their main day. The day of the invincible sun. It's when the sun is rebirthed. And so the birth of the sun became Christmas as it came on later. And that's because all the emperors that had a military background, that was their day. And Aurelius, he was a military dictator that came in as an emperor, and he established December the 25th as the day of the unconquered sun, and that became the important day in among Roman society from that time on. That was like in the year 200, 270, 250, I don't know. It's in the 3rd century. There's no record of Christmas before the 300s. So, clearly they were already, and they already had what they called Brumalia. It was a special celebration of the shortest day. That's the December the 25th back in the Julian calendar. And so that was a special day even without the religious significance. It was a astronomical significance, because it was the winter solstice. But anyway, they had these religions. They say that from Zoroastrianism, they got this concept of a purgatory where you go and suffer the karma of your bad sins. And I'm making that word up. That karma comes from Indian religions. And maybe they got that from Zoroastrianism also. But the idea is, what you do evil in this life, in the next life or in the next holding place, you have to suffer before you're let go. Before you're allowed. And so Romanism just sort of adopted it. And it made sense. It made sense. I mean, you're not worthy of heaven, right? But seriously, do you really think your sins are so bad that you deserve hell? I mean, forever and ever, hell, burning in hell forever and ever. Are you really that bad? I don't know anybody that really thinks of themselves as that bad. I mean, I guess there are some. But most people would say, no, I don't deserve heaven, but I certainly don't deserve hell, so purgatory makes a lot of sense. I can see that. I can go to purgatory. I can suffer for a while. And when I've paid my debt, then I'm out. We have that in prison, right? We do something wrong. We go to prison for a few years, pay our debt to society, and we're out. We're back. Well, surely God couldn't be less just than human law. And so they just come up with purgatory. Purgatory has not one iota of evidence in the Bible. It's never mentioned. No place similar to it is ever mentioned in the Bible. The only attempt is these secondary references. Like, you have one in the Apocrypha where it says they're praying for dead people. I believe that's one of the Maccabees. They're praying for the dead. And if you pray for the dead, the idea is to get them out of purgatory. That doesn't mention purgatory. There's no purgatory mentioned there. It's not hinted at in any way, but that's one of the arguments that they have. See, there's a purgatory. You can pray for dead people. And there's an argument in the New Testament where Jesus says about the unpardonable sin, you will not be forgiven in this life nor in the world to come, so that there can be forgiveness in the world to come. The idea is that you can have forgiveness after this life is over. There's still a chance to get forgiven. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. He's saying you're not going to get the kind of forgiveness that you get in this life, and you're not going to get the kind of forgiveness that you get in the next life, the eternal forgiveness. There is no forgiveness after you die. Who would not get saved after they're in hell? They'd all believe. They'd all say, I agree now. I accept. I mean, I think they would. But anyway. How do we know that these doctrines are wrong? I mean, let's say we have no proof whatsoever that all babies go to heaven. You remember that Jack Chick track about the rapture? Y'all remember that? It was a big old, like a comic book about the rapture. And the front page was the nurses running through the maternity ward saying, the babies, they're all gone. Why? Because in the rapture, all the babies went up to heaven. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't say that, and I just don't believe that's what's going to happen. I don't believe all the babies are going to disappear. I don't believe God is so fond of babies that he's not going to allow any of them to suffer. He's allowed babies to suffer since the beginning of time. Babies have suffered. The amount of suffering that's gone on in this life is just astounding. It's one of the reasons the atheists say there can be no God. If it's not possible for there to be a God, how could he put up with this kind of suffering? And it's his fault, right? Of course, the answer to that is that this life is not the real life. There's a life after this life, and it's going to make this life seem insignificant. That's the idea about the suffering. You can handle the suffering because something better is coming. Unless you reject God, and then even more suffering is coming. But anyway, what I was going to say is, how do we know that baptism doesn't forgive sins? I mean, we can give some proof verses. I can read you a proof verse, like over there where in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, making it very clear that baptism is not what he's trying to get people to get. He's not trying to get them baptized. Or we can show how those Gentiles over there in Acts chapter 10, received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Boom! They got the Holy Spirit. The apostles didn't even lay their hands on them, which up to then they had to lay their hands on somebody. To the Jews, they had to lay their hands on these Jews for them to get, and the Samaritans, for them to get the Holy Spirit. But when they came to the Gentiles, bang, they got the Holy Spirit without anybody laying their hands on them and without any baptism or anything. Well, there's an indication that salvation is not through baptism. And Another point over there is about circumcision, where Paul says we have the circumcision made without hands, and that it's like baptism. Let's read that one, Colossians. I believe that's in Colossians chapter 2, maybe. Let's see if I can find it. Maybe it's Ephesians, who knows? But yeah, buried with him in baptism. Okay, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. All right, there. It's obviously not talking about the fleshly circumcision, but the one without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead. Very clearly talking about something that's not fleshly. So the baptism that counts is the spiritual baptism, the one that baptizes us into Christ's death. That is also more or less what is said in Romans chapter 6. You can go to it. Where he says, know ye not, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now this is probably talking about being water baptized, but he's talking about what that symbolizes being something deeper. We were not just baptized into water, we were baptized into his death, which is what baptism symbolizes. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the physical baptism of water is a likeness of Christ's death. And in our accepting baptism, where we have accepted Christ and made our confession that we believe in Jesus Christ and all that stuff, we have been baptized into his death, and that's what matters. Not the likeness, but the actuality, the actual thing that happened. There's a spiritual baptism into his death. Some people divide the spiritual baptism into two kinds. One is the baptism into his death, which causes our salvation, and the other is a fullness of the Spirit, which is like the speaking in tongues type of baptism. I can't distinguish them. I look through the scriptures, I can't find a distinction there. The spiritual baptism seems to me like it's talking about all of that. We are baptized into Christ's death, and we receive his Holy Spirit all at the same time. But these are proof verses. These are verses that say, okay, I've got a verse here that says this, and it depends upon, you know, and also we're using these to counteract other proof verses that other people have. Like Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's a proof verse, and we have to explain it. We have to say, well, it's the repentance that produces the forgiveness of sins, not the act of baptism. What is the principle? How do we know that we are correct when we say baptism does not forgive sins? The act of water baptism, first of all, the water doesn't wash away your sins, and the act of baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't counteract your sins. There's nothing that water can do. How do we know this? Well, remember what Paul said about circumcision? Circumcision in the flesh is useless. How many times did he say that in Romans? He says, I'm in Romans right here. I was in Romans 6. Look at Romans 2. It says, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, that can't get much clearer than that. The circumcision that matters is not the fleshly one, it's the heart one. So we can apply that also, just like Colossians did, to baptism. The baptism that counts is not the fleshly one. The baptism that counts is the heart one. So if we have the heart baptism, that is, where we have been baptized into Christ's death by our faith in him, the outward one is just a symbol. It's just, you can see this throughout the New Testament. You might not be able to point to a proof verse that says baptism does not save, even though 1 Corinthians 1:17 is pretty close. Christ sent me not to baptize. That's pretty close to saying baptism is not what saves you. But even if you don't have a proof verse to say that, when you understand the whole New Testament, you see that it's a different aspect. It's not pointing to the fleshly, to the outward. Everything is pointing to the inward. Jesus says, that which is without a man by entering into him cannot defile him. But that which is within the man coming out of him, that defiles him. Meaning what comes out of your heart defiles you, but what you eat with your body does not defile you. And in John chapter 6, in verse 63, he says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. He was talking about eating his body and drinking his blood for forgiveness, for salvation, for eternal life. And then he gets down to the end, they are all upset, and he says, look, it's the spirit. The words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and life. It's not about the flesh. It's not about eating Christ's body. Listen, if we could, that's the thing about transubstantiation. They feel like they have to make the mass into his actual body because he said, if you eat my body and you drink my blood, then you have eternal life. And so the mass in their minds has to be that. It has to be eating his body and drinking his blood. And so what they think they come up with is this transubstantiation, and that took them a long time to develop that belief. And there's other groups that have different beliefs about that, technical differences. But Catholics will say you have to believe in the real presence of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in that bread and in that wine. And so, but the idea is, if you read the New Testament, what you find out is that the flesh is not what profits at all. That if you could actually have Christ's real body, the one that died on the cross, if you could actually have that body and eat that flesh and drink his blood that was shed at the cross, if you could actually do that, that would not save you. That would not cleanse your sins. That would not give you forgiveness or eternal life. Jesus was not speaking about the flesh. He was speaking about the spirit. It was a spiritual thing that he was offering. And so when you read the whole New Testament and you get grounded in the basic principle of the New Testament, which is it's a heart issue. It's a matter of the heart. Because of that, we know that water baptism is not what gets us the forgiveness of sins. Except in the sense that water baptism is the way you declare your faith in Christ. And you do have to declare your faith in Christ. But someone like the thief on the cross declared his faith in Christ without being baptized. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So, declaring your faith in Christ is absolutely essential. And if, by how many times in the Bible, the way they declared their faith in Christ was being baptized. That the Philippian jailer Ethiopian eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Right? What did the Philippian jailer say? I forgot now. Somebody know it by heart? Come on. What must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then what did they do? They just got right up. Let me see, verse 30-something. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So baptism was the immediate way right after that you show that you've accepted the Lord, and that's the way they did it. And in that sense, declaring your faith in Christ by being baptized, in that sense, yes, it's part of salvation. The same way we would say now, confessing Christ in front of everyone. Like before we baptize them, we say, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior and that He's died for you? And then they say, yes, there's this confession. That confession, that's before we do that before they baptize. Okay, I'm sorry. Absolutely. They're saved by their confession. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, no mention of baptism. The only way that baptism makes a difference in that is if baptism itself, especially among the Jews, that was the way they had to declare their faith. The Jews had a, they already were children of God in some sense. They were children of the flesh. So they were called children of God before they were saved. God put a stronger demand on them that for them to be saved, they had to truly commit to Christ. And the way they showed that was to be baptized. They would say, yeah, I believe, but I'm going to be baptized to show it. And so you'll find verses that seem to indicate that you're going to believe and you're going to be baptized. And that's what is going to save you, believing and being baptized. And that's true until you start making baptism a sacrament and say the baptism itself is what's getting rid of your sins, washing your sins, or cleansing you, or some other means that the baptism becomes the sacramental salvation. Once you see that it does that, you have to draw a distinction. If you're going to be faithful to the New Testament, you got to draw the distinction between salvation by baptism and salvation by faith. All right, what about purgatory? What do we have in the Bible that makes it very... What's the principle? Not just the proof verse. There are some proof verses. After he had by himself purged our sins, Christ purged our sins by himself. He doesn't wait for you to purge your own sins in a purgatory, right? And how about Christ condemning those priests who for pretense make long prayers and devour widows' houses? That is the practice of purgatory right there, because people lose their loved one, and the priest will say, for you to get them out of purgatory, you got to pay for these masses, and they'll pray in these masses, and they'll repeat their name, and by repeating their name in that mass, that's a prayer to get them out of purgatory. And those masses aren't cheap. They're very expensive. You have to pay the priest a lot of money to get him to pray your loved one out of purgatory. That's exactly what Jesus said. They're making a pretense of long prayers to devour the widow's house. Right? So those are proof verses. Those are indications. But what about greater than that? What is the general principle of the New Testament that would tell us there is no purgatory? Go ahead.
What about the rich man? He lifted up his eyes in hell. In hell, he lifted up his eyes. So he didn't go to purgatory. He went straight to hell.
But would that indicate that there is no purgatory? That also does not indicate that there is no purgatory. And remember, I'm not looking for a proof verse. There are some, and you might find some if you keep looking like that. And that's fine. I've used proof verses lots of times. I'm not against proof verses. If you interpret them right, you know, if you're straight in your interpretation, it's a good thing. Have a good proof verse. Have a dozen good proof verses. I have a study booklet that I used to use, and we have all our proof verses lined up in a concordance. Like in the thematic concordance, where we give the studies. And I know people are criticizing that now, but I don't have any apology for proof verses. But I'm saying, think about the whole concept of the New Testament. What's it about? It's about the forgiveness of sins, not the payment for sins. It's about a victim taking the place of the perpetrator. There's a victim taking the place, taking the punishment for the person who's the criminal. And because of that, the whole concept of the New Testament is against the concept of purgatory. Because the concept of purgatory is you've got to pay for your own sins. And what is the upshot? What happens because of the doctrine of purgatory? What happens to people's lives? I know this for a fact. I lived in Mexico many, many years. People did not worry about repenting now because they always had the out, the loophole. I can repent after I die. I'm going to live it up now, and I'll repent after I die. I'll pay my debt after I die. I'm baptized, so I'm going to make it into purgatory. And that's all they had to worry about. They were not worried about hell because they were baptized. All they had to do was make sure they didn't do the very, very worst sins. And it's always worse than the ones they've done. Like adultery? No. I'll still be okay. Even murder? No, I'll still be okay. He deserved it. You know, that sort of thing. It's an evil, it's a horrible evil doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory, saying, don't worry about it now. Worry about it later. That's an evil, evil doctrine belched out of the belly of hell. That has condemned so many people. The doctrine of purgatory. And it's not just unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. It's anti-New Testament doctrine. And yet it comes right out of Romanism. And it's found in Orthodoxy and Catholicism, Roman Catholicism.
And isn't that wrong to gain sin? Because sin is sin. Sin is sin. So, like you say, somebody can't be to a certain point and then they go to purgatory. If there was such a thing, I guess what I'm trying to say is sin sends you to hell, regardless of how much you sin. You're going to go to hell because you're lost. And so for them to say, well, we can pray him out, and it's going to cost this guy $1,000 to get prayed out of purgatory. It's going to take this other guy $10,000 for us to pray him out of purgatory because he was really bad.
No, that's not why it costs $10,000. It costs $10,000 because this guy's got lots of money. Because this widow has lots of money. It has nothing to do with the sins. It's how you can pay. How much you can pay, that's what it'll cost. It is really a business. Purgatory is an evil, evil doctrine. It's wicked, and I think the priests know it deep down. You know, I've had enough conversations with them. I think deep down they know that this is not a good doctrine. And what about this baptism for salvation? Doesn't it also, if you trust in your infant baptism, doesn't that also lead to indiscriminate evil, wicked lives? Because they're baptized. They think, I've got a security blanket here. I'm safe. I'm part of the covenant. I'm part of this, you know, this religion, and I'm safe. So they can live however they want. They just don't have any sense of urgency whatsoever. That's why it's so important for there to be preachers out on the street saying, you're going to go to hell. You're not going to go to purgatory. You're going to go to hell. And it wakes people up and they think, well, wait a minute. If that's true, if my sin is a condemnable offense and there's no purgatory for me, it does wake them up, and they have to say, I got to do something. It makes an urgency. I've got to do something. They got to get right with God. If you can't count on your baptism and you can't count on purgatory, you got big problems. You got to get up and move with fear and save your house. All right. I didn't get into indulgences or penance or monastic vows. And I'm probably not going to. The idea of indulgences and penance. Penance is the idea that you have to do some kind of a sacrifice now to to get forgiveness from the priest. So you have this earthly confessional where you go and you talk to the priest, and even the priest confesses to another priest. Even the Pope confesses to another Pope, to another priest. They all have to confess because they really do believe that's how they get their sins forgiven. But they never just say, I absolve you. They insist on you have to do something in satisfaction. So whether it's repeat prayers, it's usually repeat the rosary or Our Father. And once in a while, they have this idea of penance. They will, if they ask the Lord or if they ask the Virgin for a favor, like, you know, I don't want my boyfriend to dump me. And so the boyfriend didn't dump them, so then they feel like they have to pay the Virgin back. And so what do? They walk 100 miles and leave some coins at this one image. Or maybe it's something even worse than that. Maybe they have a child that is sick. And so they say, if you will heal this child, I will do this or I will do that. I have seen them walking on their knees for kilometers, miles. Their knees are bleeding. In fact, we used to have our meetings over there in the Jardín de San Juan Diego. What's it called? Calzada de San Diego. And there at the end of this calzada, it's like a long walkway, cobblestone walkway. And it has seats on both sides. And so it was a perfect place for us to meet. But there was one, like, two-week period out of the year where people would make pilgrimages there. And they would start up at the end. This is about probably a mile and a half long, this calzada. And they'd start at the very entrance, at the very top of it. And they would walk on their knees all the way down, right in the middle of our meeting. There we are preaching, and they're walking on their knees right in front of us. And they're going to pay their vows. They've done some penance. Or the priest will say, you need to do this, you need to do that. It almost never is a real payment. Like if they've stolen something, the priest never tells them, go pay it back with interest. That's not the penance. That would actually make sense, but that's not the penance. The penance is always repeat the Our Father and the Rosary and what have you. What's this idea of penance? And then the idea of indulgences. Indulgences an indulgence is backwards penance. Penance is where you've sinned, and to get your forgiveness, you've got to do some kind of a sacrifice or give money or something. An indulgence is penance paid for beforehand. So you say, I'm going to be sinning in the future, so I will pay you now for an indulgence, so I'm already forgiven for this sin I'm going to do in the future. I know that's hard to believe that anybody ever thought that they could get away with that, but that was the thing that caused Martin Luther to lose his head and break away from he didn't know he was breaking away. He thought the Pope was on his side. He said, there's no way, this is just a lie. There's no way the Pope granted you the right to sell indulgences. And that's his 95 thesis, all against indulgences. They are liars and servants of the devil who say that as soon as the coin hits the bottom of the chest, your sins are forgiven or whatever. Those are the 95 thesis of Luther. But the idea of indulgence, just think about the wickedness involved in saying, I'm going to kill somebody. What is it going to cost me to not go to hell for it? And you're talking to a priest, and the priest says, yeah, give me 500 guineas and I'll let you get away with that. And so then they go kill him, and they're already forgiven. There's almost nothing more evil than that. And the priest becoming an accomplice. And that really happened. And they still do indulgences, by the way. They've really tamped it down since Luther, but because it's an evil. It's evil in everybody's mind. But they still do sell indulgences. And time would fail me to talk about scapularies and shrines and relics. And there's so many things involved in Romanism that is so unchristian and anti-Christian and anti-Bible. And if you understand the New Testament, this stuff is ugly. But what you don't realize is that 90% of Christians are still practicing that kind of Christianity. Because it includes Catholics, and it includes Orthodox, and it includes Protestants. Only evangelicals have walked away from that, most of that stuff. And evangelicals still hang on to some things. They still hang on to the one preacher per congregation, and they still hang on to things like Christmas and buildings, shrines, temples, you know, where they think the place is holy. There's a lot of evangelicals that are mixed up on those things. But Romanism has affected all of Christianity. And the only place it doesn't have its real strength is in the persecuted church. Wherever there's a persecuted church, Romanism's influence has all but disappeared. And a few outliers like our church and some independent Baptist churches that are pretty strong. Brethren churches, pretty strong. Any questions about Romanism? There's another concept that's the disembodied eternal state. That's Roman Catholicism. Got it from Docetism or Dualism or Gnosticism. It's the idea that when you die, you become your eternal spirit. You then now you're floating in heaven. They don't really think of the resurrection of the body. They think that the body is evil and the spirit is good. So when you finally let go of this prison, which is your body, you're finally free in your spirit, and that's your new eternal life. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. We are not going to be disembodied spirits forever. We are disembodied spirits for a little while, and then we're going to be reunited with our bodies. They're going to be glorified bodies, but they're going to be bodies. We're going to be able to eat and fly. Can't wait for that part. Anyway, any other questions about Romanism? No? Disembodied spiritual, the disembodied eternal life. It's this idea of Gnosticism that the evil is material, matter, earth and body is bad, is evil, and spirit is good, and that got mixed into Roman Catholicism. Romanism somehow adapted it, and even today, Catholic-influenced Christians think of the eternal life as being a spirit floating around with God. They don't focus on a resurrection of the body in which you will be restored this life that you have with a glorified body.
Here's my question. How did speaking in tongues get into the Catholic?
You know, I've heard that speaking in tongues has been around for a long time. I mean, even in...
So I guess it's in all religions.
Well, mainly Catholicism. During all the Middle Ages and all those times, you would have little outbreaks of it. But the modern speaking in tongues movement happened around the turn of the 20th century, some 1880s and what have you. And there was a little bit of it in John Wesley's revivals. They started really focusing on the Holy Spirit. George Whitefield and John Wesley started focusing on a rebirth, a new birth, a regeneration, a Holy Spirit. It's got to be something that happens in you. And it followed them. They had these people falling into trances and speaking in, you know, wild languages and stuff. And yet they sort of downplayed it. But certain aspects of the Methodist Church got deeper into that. And then you got into these the holiness movement and several other movements that broke away, and that's what started the modern Pentecostal movement. But I would say there have been Catholic charismatic elements off and on throughout history. And I do not know how to explain all of it. I don't know that I can say all of it was evil or all of it was bad. I just don't know how to say that. It seems to me pretty clear what the Bible says is that when that which is perfect is come, these things that are partial shall be done away. And in my mind, that which is perfect is the Word of God. It's the Bible. When the Bible was finished, we didn't need these signs anymore. The signs were the signs of an apostle. They were signs that followed the believers of the apostles. And those apostles having those signs gave them, they were more believable. It confirmed their word. Once the apostles died off and we had the word of God written, we don't need the signs anymore. I can't imagine why. I mean, if somebody in our church stands up and has a prophecy, if it says the same thing that the Bible says, then I say, well, just read the verse. And if it says something different than the Bible says, then I'm going to say, well, I don't believe you. You can't show me that in the Bible. If God showed up to me with an angel, sent an angel to tell me something, I'm liable to say, I'm sorry, I don't believe in angels. I'm not going to follow an angel. I don't know what kind of an angel you are. You know, what kind of proof? I know that angels can do miracles, but so can evil angels. What kind of proof? I have no biblically basis, to believe any spiritual being that comes and talks to me. So I'm not Pentecostal at all. I mean, there's no way. I will not believe it. And I think God knows that. If he wanted me to do something, he's not going to send an angel. He might put a thought in my mind and make it clear to me. He's done that. But if somebody came and talked to me, in fact, I've had some people say, the Lord told me this, told you to do this. The Lord knows better than to send you as my messenger. Yeah, but no, I think tongues has been around off and on. But the modern tongues movement that has now taken over the world, because it's like 60% of evangelical Christianity is Pentecostal. And all over the world, that is the most indigenous spreading gospel. Because people all over the world need healing. They're in a bad way. I mean, if you go to these third world countries, these folks are hurting. And when you get somebody that's willing to care about them and say, we'll pray for you, and they do. They pray for them, and some of them get healed. Bless their hearts, some of them get healed, and some of them get saved. Now, I know a bunch of them that aren't saved. Like, I'll ask them, well, how did you get saved? And they'll say, well, I got healed. And then I decided to get baptized. And they don't have a clue what the gospel is. But I think some of them do get saved. And I've heard, what I've read, and these aren't Pentecostal wackos that are saying it, but I've heard missionary reports that Muslims right now, hundreds of thousands of Muslims have come to Christ because they saw a vision of someone telling them to go and get the book that those people have. And they go to these missionaries and get the New Testament in Arabic. And that these Muslims are getting saved because of a vision of someone telling them to go and take that book and believe that book. That your sons and daughters will see visions and prophesy? Maybe. I'm not going to outright deny it. I'm not going to be a denier. I don't know.
No, I don't either. I have a daughter that speaks in tongues.
Yep.
And a husband and brother in law. All that Branson area is pretty much Pentecostal.
Yeah.
They haven't done it in front of me.
I've had them do tongues in front of me. I had this one Pentecostal brother. He came to our church every so often, and he got into my prayer group. And he started praying in tongues. And I just shut him up. I said, be quiet. And so he did. He obeyed me. And then he spent the next 6 months. He'd come by and visit me at my house. He'd come by. He made his living by washing cars. And I'd always let him wash my car. So every once a week or so, he'd come by the house and wash the car. And then he'd want to talk to me. trying to prove to me that he was speaking in tongues. I said, I know more than one language, Carlos. I know more than one language. I know what you were speaking was not a language. I mean, this is not rocket science. Hebeda, hebeda. All he was saying was hebeda, 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 hebeda. I told him, I can repeat exactly what you said. You said hebeda, 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 hebeda. And he said, well, I don't know it. It's a language that I don't know. I said, no, it's not. It's not a language at all. How do you know it's not Greek?
Did he know
what he said? Huh?
Did he know what he said?
He had no idea. He just, I just told him, I said, look, I don't want to talk to this about this anymore until you admit that you were lying and that you were not speaking in tongues.
Every time I have heard somebody speak in tongues, it's just gibberish. It's not.
I would know if they were speaking another language, or at least it would be a lot more believable if I could hear them speaking another language. And then I would be more likely to say, okay, I'm not sure. Maybe the Lord is speaking to them in tongues. I do believe it happened in the Bible. They were speaking some language in the Bible, and whatever language it is, it'll sound like a language. You know, when they did that Star Wars, that third Star Wars movie, that Return of the Jedi or whatever, they had all those little Ewoks out in the San Joaquin Valley out there, and they were filming them out there, you know. You know what they did? They spent millions of dollars, I guess millions, I might be making up the number. I thought it was millions of dollars to develop a language for these little Ewoks to speak. And they're speaking. It's computer-generated stuff. But they had experts in language, linguists, that developed this so it would sound like a language. Because people are sophisticated enough to know that if they're just going blah, 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 that doesn't sound like a language. But if you make up stuff, it'll sound like a language.
But if you present them with 1 Corinthians, where it says that it needs to be a language, and if it's spoken, somebody needs to translate.
Yeah, but that's a technical issue. See, that's a technical issue. That doesn't deny. They're saying, okay, you're getting us on protocol. We're not doing it exactly like you think we're supposed to, like the Bible says, but that doesn't mean it's not real. Paul was not saying in 1 Corinthians 14 that these tongues were not real. What we're telling them is you people are trying to fake something that isn't real. It's not that I don't believe that tongues ever happened or that it couldn't happen now. It certainly might. I would hope. I would love the Lord to give me the gift of tongues. I'd go speak in Japanese. I'd preach to Chinese. I'd preach to Korean. I would love to. I'm not against it in any way. I just can tell that what they're doing is not real tongues. That's not a real miracle. You'd know if it's a real miracle. And in my mind, 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't really solve the problem, because all we're doing is saying you're not following protocol. And what they need to be told is you are trying to deceive people into thinking you're more spiritual than you are. And I find that guy, Carlitos, the guy that washed my car all the time, he finally admitted it to me. He said, okay, you're right. I did lie about it, and I was trying to appear more spiritual than I am. And it made me realize that one of the things in these Pentecostal meetings, if you'll notice, when one person starts speaking in tongues, then you'll notice that other people will start to sort of watch it, and they'll start to do it too. And the reason why is they feel left out. I've had them tell me, I don't want to be the only one that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, you know, that's not being touched by God. And so they're all faking it in order to impress the person across the room that's also faking it. But that really is a whole different study.
Sorry.
It's all right. Unless you think that was good enough, we just covered it. I like knocking them out. That's really true. All right. Well, I'm pretty much done then with Romanism, because I'm not going to go into any more depth on these other things. Like, I could get into the Trinity dogma and how that worked out. But it's about the same. I think Romanism has harmed Christianity's testimony in the world. Most people, when they think of Christians, they think of Romanism type Christianity. And it's what Muslims hate about Christianity. Muslims will criticize Christianity for being idolatrous. And from their point of view, it is. Now, from my point of view, it's not. Christianity is not idolatrous. But if you're looking at Christianity from an outsider's point of view, and what you see is Romanism, it is truly idolatrous. Okay, well, let's pray. Went a little bit long because we did a movie. Lord, thank you. Take care of us, God. We got plans. We got places to be. Thank you for these folks that come out interested in the Bible, Lord. I'm just going to bless our meetings on Sunday. Remember Samaya, Lord. Give her some peace and comfort now. Heal her, Lord, if you would. Take your glory in Jesus' name.